By the good grace of God, today we get to talk about one of the most misunderstood topics in the Bible. That is, the flesh and the spirit. We're in maybe the key section, just a few verses talking about this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And one of the reasons why this passage is so often misunderstood is because people do not understand the meanings of the terms, flesh and spirit. So I just want to make this very, very clear. This passage is not about the human body and the human soul. This passage is not about the human body and the human soul. Can I say that again? This passage is not about, maybe we need to say it together. Say it with me. This passage is not about the human body and the human soul. Of course, you may not be convinced of that yet. You heard it read just a little while ago. And you may have thought when you heard it read that that's about the human body and the human spirit. That's what it's about. What is it about? If it's not about the human body and the human soul, about this. It's about sinful human nature, that's the flesh, and the spirit of the living God, that's the spirit. Now we've talked about this word flesh together. I've made mention to you that it's a specific Greek word that means meat, like flesh, like muscle and skin, you know, flesh. What you got right here. Flesh and bone, flesh and blood, flesh. Yes, that's the basic meaning of the word. But then I went through a couple Sundays ago, like five different nuances or shades of meaning that the word can have. And we got down to the fifth one, which was the most unique and for a lot of us, the most troubling meaning. And yet it's so characteristic of the way Paul uses it. He means basic human nature that is fundamentally opposed to God. That's a good definition of flesh. The flesh is basic human nature that is fundamentally opposed to God. Now look, human beings do have both a spiritual nature and a physical nature. That's true, and we all know it to be true. But what we need to understand is that both sides of what we are, the physical and the spiritual, they're both corrupted and sinful, and both need to be redeemed and have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, that's not really what this passage of scripture is even about. When it says flesh, he means the whole nature of the lost human being. It means our basic nature. This passage is not about the human body and the human soul. It's about sinful human nature, the flesh, and the spirit of the living God, the spirit. Specifically, it's about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. In other words, my mind can be controlled by and set on the things that are natural, normal, human, fleshly things. Or my mind can be set on and controlled by the Spirit of the living God. And what this passage of scripture just said is that if my mind is set on average, ordinary, everyday, normal human things, the result of that is what? Death. What? Huh? We so desperately need to understand this. Let me go back to that basic understanding of what the flesh is. It is basic human nature that is fundamentally opposed to God. Now here's our problem. Almost nobody believes that basic human nature is fundamentally opposed to God. We think we're basically good people. And then we're basically on the right side of everything. And if you ask people, are you on God's side of things? They would say, I don't know what God's side of things is, but I know this. I know God's on my side. So we feel this comforting feeling that God is on our side by nature. But what if by nature we're opposed to God? We think we're okay, but we're not. Because what the scripture seems to say is that by nature, we're opposed to God. It's what we're born into, it's how we grow up, and it's how we live our lives. This is why the word flesh is used to describe it, because although both the spiritual side of man and the physical side of man are both corrupted by sin, both lost in sin, both sold under sin, yet the physical side of us is what we most clearly can deal with because we can touch it, right? We can see it. We taste, we hear, we smell, we feel. That so flesh just makes sense to be the word that God uses to describe human nature, both the physical and the physical, both the physical and the spiritual. So let's talk about this on this snowy Sunday morning. Maybe you might appreciate the fact that I wore my lumberjack get up today. Because, you know, they said there's going to be all kinds of snow, and there may be a bunch of snow on the ground when we get done here. Maybe.
That's probably a good thing anyway.
Yeah. Well, the reason why there's no Lord's Supper prepared is because I really didn't think there was going to be anybody else here. But I also thought that if there really were possibly 6 inches of snow on the ground, then I may have to do a good bit of helping of folks. And so I don't want to be wearing, you know, my wingtip shoes and my suit if that's what happens. So we'll see. I don't know. We'll get everybody home safely, no matter what happens. I think probably the whole thing's going to be a big bust. It has been so far. And we're praying that's what it will be. Amen? If you didn't hear what Barry said, that's never happened here in Maryland before, has it? Yeah. So on this snowy, weird Sunday morning, I want to talk about this very weird passage of scripture that people, listen, if you come away from here from this passage thinking that the body is bad and the spirit is good and that's the message of this passage, then that's going to seriously impact your whole life. Don't misunderstand this passage of scripture. Because the truth is that what this passage is really saying is far more important than that misunderstanding ever could be. Because what this passage of scripture is saying is that if you and I are the kind of people who live our lives controlled by the flesh, then that's proof positive that we're just natural, normal human beings on our way to a devil's hell. But if we live our lives following the Spirit, then that's what people do when they belong to Jesus Christ. And this passage makes it clearer than almost any other passage in the Bible that if you have the Spirit, then you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. But if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's so, so clear. So this is Romans chapter 8 as we're making our way through this chapter, lessons on living in the Spirit of God. And in the first part of this, Paul is at pains to say the Holy Spirit is the spirit of law. And this has been very confusing for some of us as we've looked at it. He goes on and says throughout the chapter, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption, and he's the spirit of hope, and he's the spirit of security. And by the good grace of God, by the time we're finished going through Romans 8, finishing that last little bit about how secure we are in Jesus Christ, that should be actually on Easter Sunday when we're preaching, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, at the end of chapter 8. Isn't that neat how the Lord's going to work that one out? That's going to be good. It's going to be good. But right now we're here at the beginning of the chapter in this section from 1 to 13. And so last week we talked a little bit about verses 1 to 4 in chapter 8. As he talks about the Holy Spirit is the law of King Jesus living in us. And it's really important to understand that because chapter 8 comes right after chapter 7. And chapter 7, if you remember, we read some of it last week, and it's such a confusing thing. It's such a troubling thing because chapter 7 gives voice to what we experience. Now, maybe you've never experienced it, but I doubt it. I think you have experienced it. What the experience that's in chapter 7 is, I know what I ought to be doing for Jesus, but I'm not doing it. And it seems the harder I try to do right, the worse it goes. You ever been there? Yes? No? Yes? Well, I have. I've been there. And that's exactly what Paul was giving voice to in chapter 7. And he's saying that's the nature of who we are, lost under sin. And specifically, when he was writing to whom he was writing, the Jewish and Gentile people in the city of Rome, he was saying especially to the Jews, we all, because he was a Jew himself, so we all spend our lives trying to obey the law of Moses. And we've been not successful at all. But now what Paul wants us to see is that no, the law of Moses was what God had for his people at one point in history. Actually, not one point, over 1,000 years in history. It's what he had for his people. Okay? But when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again for his people, and the Spirit of God then came to indwell his people, now we don't need a law written on stone. Now we have the lawgiver living in our hearts. Now the law of God is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and he's living within us. And that's gloriously true. Except some people don't realize it. Some Christians say, well, now that the law of Moses has been taken care of and fulfilled by Jesus Christ, that means there is no law for us Christians, and now we can do what we want. Have you heard that? We are not under law, but we are under grace. So, and then all kinds of wickedness ensues, you know. No. The law of God is no longer something that is engraved on stone tablets. Now the law of God is living person living inside of us. But the living person living inside of us does not go against the law that was engraved in tablets. It's not like all of a sudden covetousness is okay, you know. It's not like murder is acceptable now. Same basic principles, but now he's the lawgiver is in us. The Spirit of the law of the Lord Jesus Christ living in our hearts. This is just what we, this was last Sunday's sermon. But let's go on. This is in verses 5 through 11, you have sort of the meat of this passage. He's talking about the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, and what it was like trying to live under the law of Moses and now live under the control of God. We still have this issue of our flesh, and the Spirit is having to deal with who and what we are. And so verses 5-9 talk about the mind of the flesh or the mind of the spirit. That's exactly where we are today. Next week, verses 9-11, death in the flesh or life in the spirit. You really cannot separate the two, but we have to, because otherwise we'd have to have a 3-hour long sermon, which we're not going to do. So what do we need to listen for? Four powerful truths today that when you take those truths together, they show us that someone is either in the spirit and saved or in the flesh and lost. What you cannot be is a saved person who goes on living in the flesh indefinitely. Did you hear me? You put these four powerful truths together and they show us something. Someone is either in the spirit. If he's saved, he's in the spirit. Or he's in the flesh. If he's in the flesh all the time, he's lost. And those of us who are saved, though, we kind of live in this sort of constant turmoil where we still are fleshly. As long as we are in this body, until the Lord Jesus comes and renews both our body and our mind, we're still dealing with the problems of sin and dwelling in remaining in us, our flesh. So four powerful truths, you put these together and they want to show you this, okay? They show you the difference between the spirit and the flesh, especially as it relates to your mind. Okay, first truth. What you are shapes what you think about. It says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. Here's the small problem. Anybody got a King James Bible in the room? If you had a King James Bible, it would not say those who live according to the flesh. It would say they that be after the flesh. If you had a New American Standard, it would say those who are according to the flesh. Not those who live according to the flesh, but those who are according to the flesh. Do you know why some of the most literal translations you can find will not have the word live in there? Because the word live is not in the Greek text. It's something that the translators are like supplying to try and help people understand where Paul's going. Now, if that bothers you, I can only beg you not to be bothered by that, because if the truth is, if you were to try and literally translate the New Testament out of Greek word for word with no supplied words and in exactly the order that they appear in the text, you would not understand it at all. Neither would I. Okay. And the Old Testament's even worse with Hebrew. It's just crazy. All right. So we are always dependent on people who know a lot more than we do about how they are translating these things. The only way to get around that is to actually learn the Greek and the Hebrew. And then once you do learn them, you find out there's more things to know. So trust me, been down that road. It's helpful to know that stuff. It's only helpful here because I think the translators, although they were trying to help people understand things, and I understand why the translators did what they did, because they were trying to get you to see that ultimately this does relate to how you are living in the flesh or living in the spirit. They're right. It does ultimately relate to that. But right here, in what we know as verse 5, those words don't show up. And I think God left them out on purpose. The word, in fact, he used the word be or are, is, those who are according to the flesh. Those who are according to the spirit. Why? Listen,
You may have heard me say you should always have at least two translations of the Bible. One that's very, very literal, like the King James or the New American Standard. The English Standard is a pretty literal translation. In fact, most people think it's way too literal. But then you should have a really loose, free-flowing translation like the New Living Bible or the Message or something like that. You know, really loose. It is not word for word. Because the truth is you're dealing with a book, a work of literature that comes from another language and another culture. And sometimes it's helpful to get different perspectives on what is it that the author's trying to get across. Some of the freer translations, they make changes that they make because they're trying to help the readers understand things. And I appreciate that because I want people to understand the Bible as well. But what if there are some things that God deliberately left unclear because he wants you to study? And when people try to make it clear, then they short circuit what God had in mind. You know what I'm saying? Now they're being helpful. They're trying to be helpful. But in this place, I think God wanted us to think more carefully about this because the word live in the flesh and live in the spirit, as opposed to the word are according to the flesh or are according to the spirit, helps us to understand something. That the biggest issue that matters most for you and me is not what we do. It's what we are. It's not how we live. It's what we're alive to. Now listen, what you do does clearly communicate to the whole wide world and to yourself what you are. Correct? How you live does in fact clearly manifest what you're alive to. So that's why I'm not too, you know, worried about the translators. I just think though, I'm worried enough to bring the whole thing up and take 3 minutes talking about it because Christianity ultimately is not about how we live for Jesus. It's ultimately about whether we're alive in Jesus. It's not ultimately about what we do for God. It's about whether God is in us. So vitally important for us to see these things. So let me just read it this way. Verse 5 again. This would be if I were just like reading the New American Standard Translation or maybe the King James. For those who are, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are, according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what could it mean to be according to the flesh? Or what does it mean to be according to the Spirit? That is, when you, this is what it means. It means when you come to Jesus Christ, you have a new being, not just new doing. You don't just start new stuff. You become a new creation. You don't just get a new chance, you get a new birth. You don't just try again. You're born again when you come to Jesus. Before we do or think anything else about this passage of scripture, we simply need to understand this most basic question. Every one of us in this room and every one of us who's listening online needs to have the same answer or have an answer to the same question. Have you been born again? That's what matters. That's what matters most. Have you been born again? I'm not asking you if you've had a conversion experience lots of people have had conversion experiences, but not really been converted. They've had some kind of experience that they call a conversion. But that's not the same thing as being born again necessarily. I'm not asking you if you've prayed to receive Jesus. Between the time when I was about 7 and the time when I was about 15, I prayed to receive Jesus just about every Sunday. Again and again and again and again and again. And I'm not the only person who's had that experience. The truth is, the Bible never tells us that we should pray to receive Jesus. That's not the way you receive Jesus. You receive Jesus by repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Jesus. It may or may not include a prayer. I'm not asking you if you've been healed or helped or blessed by Jesus. The truth is that anybody who ever got healed or helped or blessed at all, ultimately, if you trace it down, it goes back to Jesus Christ bought that blessing with his blood on the cross, and everything belongs to him and everything comes from him. But that's not really what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you have from Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, a new life, a new nature, a new heart, a new mind? Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh." By the way, that's the meat meaning of the word flesh. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, being born again is not something you do. It's something that is done to you by the Spirit of God. It is a supernatural act in which the Holy Spirit gives life to somebody who was dead in sin. Listen, I hope we understand this. I pray we understand this. The sinner who is being born again is as inert as the corpse of Lazarus before Christ called him forth from the tomb. He is as passive as a baby girl being squeezed out of her mother's body on the day of her birth. Being born again is not something you do. It's something that is done to you by somebody else who has power. But you don't. There was nothing you could do to give yourself new birth. And if you are born again today, you are born again because God birthed you anew by his Holy Spirit. Now look, the change that the new birth brings is as radical as a switch from the blackness of the tomb that Lazarus knew, or the change from the blackness of the womb that that little baby is experiencing. It's radical like that change. Or maybe not. Maybe when you get born again, it feels almost like just breathing in, breathing out, and you're not even noticing it. But either way, when you're born again, everything begins to change. For those who are according to the flesh, those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Someone who is
according to the Spirit, is something different from what he was when he was still according to the flesh. Now he has a new life. Now he has a new nature. Now he has a new heart. Now he has a new mind. Listen, if as a Christian, all you ever set your mind on is the same old stuff that occupied all your attention before you came to Jesus, maybe you never have yet really come to Jesus. Because maybe you never have yet truly been born again. I mean, if you are a new creation in Christ, that will form and transform your mindset. It will change what you want to think about. If I were Wrigley, Kelsey, what would I think about? What would I set my mind on? Things that dogs set their minds on. I gotta get a bone. I gotta dig a hole in a yard. I'm allowed to poop over here, but I'm not allowed to poop over there. I gotta sniff everything all the time. That's kind of what dogs set their minds on. If you're born again, what do you set your mind on? If you're a dog, you set your mind on the things, you fix your mind on, you focus your mind on the things that dogs care about. But if you're born of the Spirit, then you set your mind on, you fix your mind on, you focus your mind on the things that the Spirit of God cares about. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that means before anything else, new thoughts. What you are shapes what you think about. When you were born again, you became a new thing. And now you think new things. And some of you are sitting and thinking perhaps, but wait a minute, I don't think new things. All I ever think about is the same old stuff. And maybe there's an alarm bell clanging in your mind right now. Maybe that bell is ringing because the preacher's just being a jerk and he's messing with people unnecessarily. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. Or maybe it's the Spirit of God who is setting off an alarm in the heart of somebody to say, my thought life really looks like the thought life of somebody who is according to the flesh, not like the thought life of somebody who is according to the Spirit. I don't want you to run like out of here crazy thinking, oh no, I'm lost. Maybe you are. I don't know. But I do want you, if you have never begun to develop new habits of thinking, to really ask yourself, how long can that go on? And you still think that you're somebody who is according to the flesh. When almost everything you ever think about is according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. So I don't even know if I said that correctly just now. Let me say it again. How long can you think, can you set your mind on almost everything that is stuff of the flesh? And almost never on the things of the Spirit. And still believe that you are according to the Spirit, but not according to the flesh. That's just a question. It's a question that God sent me here to ask you. That's a powerful truth. What you are shapes what you think about. Here's a second powerful truth. To set your mind
is to set their course. That's all. To set your mind is to set your course. What you habitually focus your mind on will determine where you're going. Now that's a basic fact in life, okay? Whatever you allow yourself to be focused on will largely determine where you're going and what's happening. And when it comes to your eternal destiny, it's not exactly the same. It says some similar things, but it doesn't work exactly the same way. Because the new focus of your mind that comes to you when you're a Christian flows out of the new life that you've been given by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit of God, not by your works. And I am not saying that your mindset will determine your eternal destiny, and that's all. I am saying that your mindset will tell you something about what your eternal destiny is. This is what he says in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Now look, if you don't believe that Paul knows what he's talking about, then you're off the hook. You got nothing to worry about. Okay? Until you actually have to face God, and then you can worry about it. I would not suggest going that way. Because Paul does know what he's talking about. He's full of the Spirit of God. He's telling us the truth. And even if things he says don't always make sense to us at first, the proper thing for us to do is not to go, I don't get it, I give up. But to say, okay, Lord, help me. Help me work through this, okay? Let's go back onto it again. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Now, if our definition of flesh is correct, remember our definition of flesh? Basic human nature fundamentally opposed to God. And if that's what you're setting your mind on, if that's what I'm setting my mind on, then of course that's going to result in death. It makes sense to say that to set the mind on the basic human nature opposed to God is death. But my concern is, are people aware that the basic human nature is opposed to God and leads to death? The truth is that most people are not. If you tell them that their basic nature is opposed to God and leading to death, at first they'll be confused and then they'll be offended. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. The point is that human nature is worse than merely opposed to God. It is dead to God. It doesn't care about God. I mean, the average Joe cares about his bowling league and his bass boat and his kids' braces. But the things of God never enter his mind. Which makes me want to say, the average Joe is just okay. He's just fine. He just doesn't ever think about God, so he's just fine. Here's another story from the Bible. King David's supposed to be in the battlefield with his army, but instead he's at home, walking around on his roof, looks down from his roof, and sees on another roof a woman taking a bath. And he goes, Dad, who is she? Oh, she's the wife of my faithful general who's on the battlefield where I'm supposed to be. Well, since he's there, I'm here, then maybe she can get from down there and up here and it could be okay. In fact, I think that's a good idea since I'm the king. I want to make it happen. So he does.
And what's she gonna say? No? He's the king. He can have her head. So he has his way. But she comes to him after a little while and says, King, I missed my period. I started feeling sick in the morning. I think we got a problem, King. And the king said, boy, we sure do. You can't let people know what I did. I was just raping the wife of one of my generals while he was on the battlefield fighting for me. I can't have this get out. Let's bring the general home from the battlefield and send him home to his wife so they can, you know, do what husbands and wives do, and then no problem. He sends the battlefield, the guy comes back, gives a report on the battle, and the king says, okay, now go home and enjoy your home and your wife. And the general says, oh no, my lord, I could never go home and enjoy my home and my wife. When all of my comrades are on the battlefield, I will sleep in the doorway of your house. And the king goes, stink. We gotta come up with plan B. Plan B, let's get him drunk and then send him home to his wife. But even drunk, the faithful general says, no, I'm not gonna go home, sleep with my wife and enjoy my own bed. Eat at my own table. When all my comrades are on the battlefield, I'm not gonna do it. I'm gonna sleep. If you're drunk, he's got enough sense. So what's the king gonna do? She's still pregnant, and he's not been home, and the husband's not been home. What's the king gonna do? Remember the story. Let's find a way to get the husband killed on the battlefield. And King David sets it up so that Uriah the Hittite is killed in the battle. And then King David takes Bathsheba to be his own wife. Remember the story? And the prophet Nathan comes and tells David another story, a parable, not a true story. The one I just told you was true, sadly. He tells him another story, and I'm not going to tell you all that story, because we'll be here all day. But David gets the point of the parable, and he gets very angry and says, this guy, whoever did something like what you just said, he should die. He should pay back. And Nathan says, you're the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? That's what David asked. I mean, what Nathan asked David, why have you despised the commandment of God? If I were David, I would think to myself, I didn't despise the commandment of God. I love God. I wrote Psalm 119 for crying out loud. I love the word of God. I just, at that moment, I wasn't really thinking about the commandment of God. All I was thinking about was that chick in front of me. I wasn't thinking about God. How could I be despising God? And the point is, not thinking about God is despising God. That's the point. So if we say that the flesh, the nature of man is fundamentally opposed to God, you cannot get off the hook by saying, well, I'm not even thinking about God. I'm not opposed to God. Not thinking about God is being opposed to God. That's the definition. Okay. How do I know that? Let me think about different ethical teachers and theologians and philosophers and wise men. Let's see, who's the biggest one? Okay, let's go right to the top. Let's go to Jesus, the Son of God. What does he say is the most important commandment? Love who? Love God. What God? Like Thor? Zeus? Love what God? Love the Lord your God. That's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the one true God, the God of the Israelites, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, like every shred of who you are. The most important commandment of all is to love that one true God with everything you have. How can you love something or someone with every shred of your being and never bother to think about it? The point is, people aren't loving God. They can't love God with every shred of who they are. And if that's the first and greatest commandment, then what is the worst and the blackest sin? It is not the worst and the blackest sin to allow anything else to be your God except God. That's the first commandment of the 10, right? You shall have no other gods before me.
Here's the point. If you don't even care about God or what he wants or what he says, then that is the worst and blackest sin, and most people are living that way every day they live. Every minute of every day that they live. The reason that man's basic nature is fundamentally opposed to God is precisely that he isn't even thinking about God. And that's why setting your mind on the normal person's normal thoughts is setting your course for death. Did you hear me? Setting your mind on the normal person's normal thoughts is setting your course for death. That means I'm abnormal, and I'm asking you to be abnormal too. I mean, doesn't it? Death. What death? The death of faith? If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, faith will die. Yes, it will. The death of hope? Yes. The death of peace? The death of relationships? The slow death of the soul here in this life? The downhill journey into soullessness. And the soul's everlasting destruction, along with the body's everlasting destruction, is where you're headed. That's the course you're on if you set your mind. You don't have to fill your mind with satanic blood sacrifices. You don't have to fill your mind with mass murder. You don't have to set your mind on horrible, unimaginable sins to set your mind on things that will set your course for hell. Just fix your thoughts on a better job and a bigger house and a safer neighborhood and the American dream, and make those things the center and the focus of your mind, and give God and his glory and his kingdom only the leftovers of your life, and that will work just fine to damn your soul forever. Wow. You came here of your own free will to hear that? Okay. I mean, do we really think that someone can just clock in on the God and church time clock a couple times a month, or maybe just a couple times a year, and still rightly think of himself as being in the spirit and not in the flesh, according to the spirit and not according to the flesh, saved and not lost? I mean, what kind of fool do we take God for? If I only bothered to come home once a week, how long would you put up with that, Monica? Monica's just shaking her head, no. I've told you guys many times to read the book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a great book. Screwtape is an older demon who's giving advice to his nephew, younger demon named Wormwood, about how to mess up somebody's soul and drag him down the hill. It's an amazing book, The Screwtape Letters. It's a beautiful window into
the nature of human beings. I would really encourage you to read it. But when you read it, you got to realize that everything in the book, Lewis writes it as a bunch of letters from this older demon to the younger demon. So everything in the book is sort of backwards and upside down. For example, like when he refers to our father below, when Screwtape refers to that, he means the devil. And when he refers to the enemy, he means God. That means it's all backwards. It's upside down. Okay. When he refers to the safest road to hell in this quote I'm about to read to you, he doesn't mean safer for the human being. He means safer for the demons to get their way. So this is Screwtape speaking to Wormwood or writing to Wormwood. You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Better stop. Come back out of Screwtape's letter. No, I don't think that it's a sin to play cards, although there are some people who do. But I do think that people can spend all their lives doing things like playing poker, you know? And it'll take them right to hell. Not because poker is a sin, but because they're too wrapped up with the things of the flesh. They never care about the things of the spirit. And that's because they're lost. They think they're saved, but they're lost. So back to Screwtape's letter. He says to young Wormwood, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Until your man begins to burn. And that's true. Watch where your mind is set. It will determine where your course is set. Please don't deceive yourself with the delusion that if you pray to receive Jesus, then that means you're saved for sure, forever, no questions asked, no matter what you do. I already told you, I used to pray to receive Jesus every Sunday for years without ever really truly coming to Jesus. Without ever really receiving new life from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible never tells you to pray to receive Jesus in order to become a follower of Jesus and have your sins forgiven. It tells us to repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is always not, did I pray that prayer? It's always, am I repentant and do I believe? You want to know whether your faith is real? Then live that faith out. That's the point. There are no substitutes and there are no shortcuts. If you want to have a clear picture in your mind of what your actual state before the Lord is, then set your mind on the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. But what are the things of the Spirit that you're supposed to set your mind on? Well, let me make a suggestion or two. He did inspire a book. And you might want to read it. In fact, it's not just that you might want to read it. The scripture says that to be blessed is to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. So that's something that is one of the things of the Spirit. The book he wrote. How about the body he indwells? Church. A church. What is your church? I don't know. Maybe for most of us, it's this church. Not this building, but this body, this family. The Spirit of God dwells in us together as the church.
Those are the things, that's one of the things of the Spirit. The message that he backs, that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you care about the gospel? Do you care about how the gospel is going forward in Dundalk and around America and around the world? Do you care? Do you fill your mind with news about what's happening with the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are you really more concerned about the Super Bowl tonight? Just asking. What else are the things of the Spirit? The fruit that he bears. That's a character of Christ and Christians. Love, joy, peace, and all the rest. Those should occupy your mind. Those are things you set your mind on. You're thinking to yourself, Pastor Chris, that would make me an absolute wacko. Because nobody thinks about that stuff. They just think about their bass boats. Or knitting. Or making a shift in their career. That's what occupies all their minds all the time. And all that stuff you just mentioned, Pastor Chris, wait, people never think about that. That's why I'm so scared for people. You know? Because if this passage is right, then there's a lot of people who have set their course for death by setting their mind on the flesh. Please, if you have to reset, then reset right now. If you think to yourself, I don't even know how I would do that, then let's get together and talk later on today, okay? But most of us have points of time in our life where we need to reset. In some ways, every Sunday is supposed to be a reset, isn't it? The Lord's Day. And you come back together with God's people and you go, okay, let me be reminded of what is really true and what is really important. Because all week long, this world has been dragging on me, and all week long in the week to come, the world's going to drag on me again. So right now, on the Lord's Day, now's the time to reset our minds on the things of the Spirit. So, what are these truths? First powerful truth, what you are shapes what you think about. That's about being born again. Second powerful truth, to set your mind is to set your course. It's about meditation, what you think about. Third powerful truth, basic human nature really is fundamentally opposed to God. I say that just because of what it says in verses 7 and 8. Let me just read them to you. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And let's make sure we understand what Paul means when he uses the words God's law. He's not talking about the law of Moses anymore. Already made that point. Ancient Israel proved generation after generation that they could not submit to that particular iteration of God's eternal law. Rather, the law of the Spirit of the life of the life of Christ is precisely the law that lives in us, but it also is the precise law that nobody can submit to unless the Spirit himself takes up residence within us and engraves his law on the walls of our minds and fires us with a passion and a joy to live out our love for the law of God and the God of the law. Put it as bluntly as I can. Get a human being to gladly live God's law takes a miracle. That miracle is new birth, regeneration. It miraculously moves us from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit, from being in Adam to being in Christ, from being in trouble to being in forever blessing in the family of God. Don't make the mistake either of thinking that the suddenness of the new birth means that the new mind comes all at once. The whole point here is that you have to choose what you're going to set your mind on. We receive a new heart and a new nature instantaneously when we're born again, but the new mind and the new character are going to take the rest of our lives.
So basic human nature really is fundamentally opposed to God. But the good news is that Jesus sends his Spirit to live his life, his law in us and through us as he transforms our basic nature. We call this ongoing lifelong process progressive sanctification. The good news here is secreted away in this precious word, however, in verse 9. So let's do that. Let's get to a fourth powerful statement. What are the three that we've looked at? Number one, what you shapes, what you are shapes what you think about. Number two, to set your mind is to set your course. Number three, basic human nature really is fundamentally opposed to God. Number four, if you're saved, you're in the Spirit, not the flesh. That really is where it's all coming down to. I told you that's the point. If you're saved, you're in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I say that because of what it says in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul didn't have to put that if statement in there. He could have just said, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he would have calmed the Roman Christians down, and he would have calmed the Christians in Dundalk down, and we would all go, oh, good, I'm not in the flesh. I'm just in the Spirit. Thank God. Phew. But that's not exactly the way Paul put it. Because God loves us too much for that. He said, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he makes it really bad when he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I hope you notice the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ mean exactly the same thing. That's free. That's an aside. That wasn't in my notes. It's just there. I hope you noticed that. I love the word however. I love that word because it says that in spite of all of the really dangerous things that there are out in the world and really the dangerous things that there can be in our own hearts, when we realize the difference between the flesh and the Spirit and we realize the possibility of being self-deceived about whether we are in the flesh or in the Spirit, in spite of all of those negative things, the glorious truth is that we are in the Spirit. If we're in Jesus Christ, we're in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is in us, and praise God that is true. And I would love to stop the sermon there. But there's that if there. If the Spirit of God is in you. If in fact that is true. Is the Spirit of God in you? And if you want to say, the preacher said that if I'm saved, then the Spirit of God is in me, so I'm just going to say, yes, 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 he's in me. Praise God that you can say that and that you can have that kind of simple faith, except if I'm not praising God, if the fact is you're living in the flesh, you're thinking in the flesh, you're living for the flesh, and that's the way it has been for years and years and years, and that looks like that's all it's ever going to be. And yet you're still saying, but I'm not in the flesh, I'm in the Spirit. That terrifies me. That terrifies me. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you have to live a perfect life. Of course you don't. You can't. I can't. We don't. We're sinners. We mess up. We do. But I am saying that the life of the Christian is a life focused on the Spirit of God. The mind of a Christian is a mind focused on the things of the Spirit of God. If you find you need a refocus and a reset today, then you just hear it. You hear what the Word of God says. You do what the Lord shows you need to do. If that means
throwing the television out into the alley. For most of us, that would not be a bad idea. If that means less time spent on your phone and more time spent in your Bible, for almost all of us, that would be a perfectly wonderful idea. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace, but to set your mind on the flesh is death. The Lord sent me here to tell you that today. I don't know what kind of reset you need. I know what needs resetting in my life. If you need someone to help you figure some of this stuff out, I would love to talk to you after the service or sometime this week. Give me a call, whatever. Send me a text. You people in the electronic world, I see your names and I know you guys are listening, and I'm speaking to you just as much as I'm speaking to the people in front of me. To set your mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. Let's reset. Let's reset. Let's pray. Father, I can call you Father today because of your great grace to me. What I am by nature is flesh. And if I were still what I was born as and what I grew up as, then I would not call you Father. I would call you enemy. Because the flesh is opposed to you. And whether I realize it or not, I was opposed to you. Now you have brought me into your family. You have set me on your side. You've shown me a new way to live, a new way to think. Because you've made me a new person. How I praise you for this. And how I praise you that most of the people that are listening to me right now have experienced the same thing. And they understand when I talk about the struggles of living the Christian life, because they struggle in the same ways. I thank you that I have a church family who are like me. But if there's somebody, Lord, in the building today or who's listening electronically right now, who has come to see, maybe I don't have the Spirit. Maybe I'm still in the flesh. Maybe the Spirit of God is not in me. And help that person to make up his mind or her mind right now to settle that issue before the day is done. I would love to talk to one of these people. And then there may be any kind of number of other things going on in people's hearts. Lord, you just help us. You help us. We know you will, because we know you have. Because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.